Hi guys, the reading is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 28, which is on page 1207 in the Church Bibles. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sanctified once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Right, do keep that open this evening. It's not the easiest passage to find our way through, but we're trusting this is what God has for us this evening. So let's pray that he would be speaking to us now. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered here because we want to see the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We want to grasp what who he is and what he's done in his death means for us. Please shine in our hearts, shine on him that we might see him and believe. Give us tender hearts, give us clarity of thought. Delight us by your Spirit in your Son, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, my favorite film is a film called Magnolia. I think I've probably shared that before here. The first time I watched it was with a group of students in January 2002, which tells you how old the film is and a little of how old I am. And we started watching it one January night at 2 o'clock in the morning. And it's over 3 hours long, so it was quite the night. It's not a film for the faint-hearted. There are disturbing things in it. I think it's a hard film to watch, but there are many reasons why I love it. And one of which is that it is about forgiveness. It's about a whole lot of messed up characters trying to work out what does it mean to find forgiveness in life? Is it possible? I think that's especially poignant in the story of the two figures here you can see on screen. John C. Reilly's character, Officer Jim, and he goes on a date with Claudia, played by Melora Walters. And you don't need to know the film at all to understand what's going on with them. He is the good guy in the film. He's a cop. She's the bad girl in the film, one of many bad characters in the film. And they met because he came to deal with a disturbance at her house. There is mess right at the forefront of who she is. And as they're on this date together, they're both clearly very nervous about the situation. She says that she is terrified that once he gets to know her, if he hasn't already come to this conclusion about her, that he just won't want to see her again. Because she's so racked with the guilt and the situations in her life. And good guy that he is, Jim jumps in to say, oh, but I'm not the good guy you think I am. Yeah, I'm a cop, but I'm the laughingstock of everyone at the precinct. And then he comes with his great big confession, I lost my gun. And she's visibly crushed by the comparison between Jim's greatest sin, his embarrassment in his workplace, and the utter mess that she's aware of in her own life. My guess would be that some of us here are Jim's. We appear to be good. Our failings weigh on us really heavily, just as they did in Jim's situation, whether it's because of our arrogance, our pride, our self-righteousness, and our awareness of the inevitable blemishes on our record that, of course, we don't live up to our own very high standards. Others of us are perhaps more like Claudia. Our failings are out in the light for everybody to see, and that makes us feel utterly vulnerable too. I'm concerned that if people get to know us at all, that they would reject us. Jim, being the good guy in the film, is also the narrator. And later in the film, he says this, some people just need to be forgiven. But he also asks, what can we forgive? Some people just need to be forgiven. But what can we forgive? I think those questions are relevant, aren't they? Aren't they questions that ring in your heart, in your life? We need forgiveness, but is it possible? It seems hard to forgive other people. It seems hard to be forgiven. Later on in the film, Claudia's father, who's another of the bad guys in the film, says, we might be through with the past, but the past isn't through with us. We can't get away from stuff, even though we try. And don't we know that? We carry the wounds of what others have done to us and what we do to them. Each of us, we need to be forgiven. And I'm feeling that freshly as we come back together. We're catching colds and viruses off each other all the time, but we're also freshly bumping into each other, aren't we? Wronging each other. We haven't been able to sin against each other beyond attitudes for so long. And now we're spending time with each other and we inevitably harm each other. And we have to face up to who are we? And it's not easy, is it? Add to all of that, that I think we do live in an age that struggles with this costly business of forgiveness. We cry out for justice, but what if that comes home to me? I don't know if we're sure it's possible to be forgiven, but I do think we still want it. And more than that, we need it, don't we? We need to be forgiven. And it's forgiveness that's at the heart of the text that we've had read by Karis for us this evening. 9 words, you can see them just at the end of verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And we're going to spend our time now getting the ink of this sermon to the Hebrews on our faces from verse 15 to 28 and unpacking a little of this possibility of forgiveness that we desperately need. And 3 things, I think, for us to draw out in that. And the first is this. That blood shows that the word is effective. Blood shows that the word is effective. You can see that if you look from verse 15 to 21. Now, initially, this steps us back from the question of forgiveness to consider words. Recently, my wife and I have been writing our will. I appreciate that we probably should have got around to doing that a bit sooner in life, but life happens. And as typically 21st century people, we've pushed thoughts of death into the distance and not wanted to face up to that. Of course, actually writing our will helps us to do that because it gets things sorted that we can then just not have to think about anymore. It's a piece of paper. It's hopefully going to sit in some vault somewhere for very many years doing absolutely nothing. And it will only come into force where one or both of us die. And it's that image, that idea that the preacher picks up as he preaches this sermon to the Hebrews 2,000 years ago. It's not a new thing at all. He says this in verse 16, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it for a will to come into force. It's just a bit of paper until there's a death. And you have to go through probate and prove that the person is dead because a will is only in force when somebody has died. And the preacher says, that's not just the case in the first century as he preaches to the congregation he's speaking to. It won't just be the case 2,000 years later when Beast and Free Church sit down to look at this. It was the case right back in the Old Testament law. Not even the first covenant, he says, was inaugurated without blood. When God gave his holy law to his people, to set out the relationship that he would have with them, that got put into force with blood as well. So verse 19 says, when Moses proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves and sprinkled the scroll, the people, the tabernacle, and, well, everything that's used in its ceremonies. How much more when the good news of Jesus is put into force? The word that comes into effect because Jesus himself dies when he's crucified, when his blood is shed for his people. When professional executors said, he is dead. When eyewitnesses saw him and said, he is dead. And since Jesus has definitively died, God's good news doesn't get locked up in a vault for some future date or left on a shelf to gather dust. No, it is an active, effective word that is in force. God has spoken to us through his Son, says the preacher back in chapter 1 of Hebrews, in these last days, and he commands our repentance. And we mustn't ignore him. Those are not just empty words. As we hear claims made by God in this book, we shouldn't just lightly dismiss them, because these words, because of the death of Jesus, are in force. And I wonder, can you and I treat them that way? Will we take God at his word? Now, that might be difficult. We might struggle with what we hear. And that's okay. That's part of the process of engaging with what he's saying. But this ink here in this book, it's not just any other words. These are the very words of God. This is my sermon text, but these are the very words of God. Of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Words to which none of us can remain neutral. Earlier in the sermon, the preacher says this, as the Holy Spirit says, today as you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. These scriptures are not just words. They're God's words and they're in force. And they stake a claim on my life and on yours. And that's especially the case as we come to hear the rest of this section that the preacher is giving us. So these words come into force through blood. Second thing about blood. Blood's how things get cleansed. You can see that just at the start of verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Cleansing things is big business today, isn't it? I mean, if you could have invested in hand sanitizer 2 years ago, you'd be... Now, of course, from a public health perspective, really good, isn't it, that we are keeping things clean, that on the way in today, you were probably still invited to clean your hands. I struggle sometimes to think that communicates an unhelpful message as well as a helpful one. It makes you think you have to clean up before you come into church, and that's not true. See, Christianity is the reverse, isn't it? We walk in here as messed up people. God will clean us. And that was the message of God's holy law. On the one hand, blood said, the law's in force. There's been a death, and so this word is binding on you. And on the other hand, the law said in its very content that blood was important. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. There were two meanings in the blood in the Old Testament there. The law itself says blood's needed to make you clean. Not hand sanitizer, blood. I don't know what you make of that. You want to raise an objection? Like, blood, really? You know, this is the 21st century. We're a civilized people, or at least we'd like to think we are. What kind of primitive religion is it that says blood is needed to make people clean? Here's Christianity being Christianity. We've sung this evening, haven't we? Nothing but the blood. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Maybe you've been around church long enough that just sounds normal. I hope for many of us that it sounds glorious. For the reasons we're going to see this evening, maybe, though, doesn't it sound uncomfortable too? Try and just sing it in church. Would you want to say it outside of here? It's strange, isn't it? Because we try and cut ourselves off from such primitive realities today. Like, burgers come from fridges in Tesco's, don't they? They come from abattoirs. Don't like to think that something died so that we could eat meat. It's just not how it's done, is it? just thinking that the last 18 months have helped us, we've got to think about where stuff comes from. Yes, the investment in hand sanitizer would have been good, but again, let's go back 2 years. We didn't use the term key worker then, but if we did, how many of us would have said a supermarket shelf stacker is a key worker? Doesn't have to be 2 years ago now, does it? Let's go back 2 months. HEV driver, key worker. And yet today we know we can't live without people doing those jobs. I imagine we'll forget fairly soon, but right now we can at least remember that. Where things come from matters. And that's the case here when it comes to thinking about blood. We need to face up to it. The Bible talks about it for a reason, and we'll see what that is. So, okay, it's a bit weird, it's a bit primitive seeming. Let's just do the chemistry. Who cleans things with blood? That's just weird, isn't it? We're watching the series Made on Netflix at the moment, and the central character, Alex, goes and cleans people's homes. She carries a Dyson and a rack of cleaning products. I'm looking carefully, but I can't see blood in that rack in any of the scenes that I've looked at. And she goes and cleans filthy homes, and she's not using blood. Like, why is she not using blood? Isn't that what's required here? And yet, see, things aren't just their chemical composition, are they? Stars, they're not just flaming balls of gas. Rainbows aren't just light refracted through water in the sky. And blood isn't just a sticky mixture of cells and plasma. I didn't do much science stuff, so if that's not quite right, I'm sorry. But as far as I could tell, that's kind of chemically what we think. Now, the Bible says there's more to blood than that. Life is in blood. Blood represents life. And when we turn from God, the God of life, we died. We forfeited our lives by going our own way, and so we became, as verse 27 says, destined to die. We're stained by sin, and we need to be cleansed. And that, says the Bible, takes blood. Being sprinkled in blood. And verse 21 says, look, a substitute died in your place. And its blood represents the cleansing that comes through that. In that case, it was a calf. Notice here, though, that the preacher says nearly everything gets cleansed this way. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. There are just a couple of exceptions. The book of Numbers says that weapons of war get cleansed with water and with fire. I think that's simply because they would already have been covered in blood. And then there was one other exception. In Leviticus 5, those who were too poor to have even a bird to offer as a substitute in their place were allowed to bring flour instead, that would then be burnt up. And that's the exception, really, here that proves the rule here, that blood is required. And even the exception pointed in the same direction that blood points. Because flour, what is flour? It's grain crushed. Something has had to die for flour to exist, to make your bread. And it was an act of utter grace. See, God's holy law is, on the one hand, it's about atonement for sin. It's what we've been singing about this evening. It's about being forgiven. But on the other hand, it's also about God's care for the widow and the orphan and the foreigner and the poor. It's about God's care for those who can't provide for themselves, which in the end ultimately is all of us. And because God's instinctive response towards sin, as we saw in Psalm 65, is to provide atonement, he will not exclude the weakest or the lowliest or the least from getting that. He will not fail to give those who have absolutely nothing to bring atonement. He will not stop them having their sins cleansed. Do you see the beauty of that? It takes blood and God provides the way. So that at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, God's people are those who wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's Jesus. And chemically, that's bizarre. But theologically, it's beautiful, isn't it? And the best of all of this is that the cleansing that's required isn't about you shedding your own blood. It isn't about what you can bring. That's not what the point of the law was. The requirement here is all on God. And that means no one is beyond being cleansed. Because it doesn't matter if you've got absolutely nothing to bring. God's in the business of cleansing. And that's why he uses blood. And something more. Here's our third thing. Let's take this verse head on. There's no forgiveness without blood. There's no forgiveness without blood. It's a bold statement, isn't it? Here in verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And people have pushed back against that. I want to. You might want to as well. Isn't it instinctive for us to want a more respectable way for our sins to be forgiven, to save face, and yet it can't be done because our sins are deathly, and so a death is the only way to give people like you and me life. It's humiliating and it's glorious. But again, we might want to object to that, mightn't we? Because, like, don't people forgive without blood? And that's sort of true, isn't it? Some human beings offer forgiveness to other people. Maybe you've even done that at some point. Don't you wonder why we would? Like, we lose when we let grievances go, don't we? Don't you like having the high ground? Why would you lower yourself? Now, Jesus teaches that Christians forgive because they've been forgiven. That makes sense. And that doesn't, of course, mean that other people can't forgive. Though how such people do it, I just don't know. How do you manage to do that? Now, perhaps we do it like this. Maybe we tell ourselves, look, it's not such a big problem after all. See, that person, what they did doesn't really matter, so I can let it go. Who they are, they don't really matter, so I can just let it go. Or maybe what we do is we realize that holding on to other people's wrongs against us is just destructive. Like bitterness just eats us up inside, and so we, for our own good, we just kind of push it out of mind. Maybe one way or another we find a way to forgive other people. That's the easy bit, isn't it? It's a whole other thing to feel forgiven. To have been forgiven, to be on the other side of it, to be the one who did the wrong in the first place, and to know that you are forgiven. People say forgive and forget, and we really hope they do, but even if someone says that they have forgiven us, our failings weigh on us. The past rarely seems to be through with us, doesn't it? That's why we need our sin to actually be dealt with. That's why blood is necessary. And in God's holy law, the blood of animals or the burning of a flower, that couldn't actually do anything. We'll see next week when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It says this, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, of course it is. How could an animal stand in your place? But it was a signpost. It was pointing towards what we need. Verse 23 here says, it was pointing to better sacrifices. than these. The flower and the animals and the blood, it was all pointing forwards, pointing to Jesus himself, who would enter heaven not to offer the blood of animals, but to offer his own blood for us. Here's good news. Verse 26 says, Jesus appeared once for all to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 27, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He died and faced judgment. And so Jesus, by his death, actually takes our sin away. He pays the price for it. He dies the death that you and I deserve. He sheds his blood so ours doesn't have to be shed. Blood here says two things. Blood says these words in verse 22, they are in force. They count. They have meaning and effect and power. And blood says you can be forgiven. It says you can be forgiven. This tells you that Jesus is the one who did away with my sin. And Jesus is the one who took away my sin. Jesus is the one who bore my sin. That's who he is because of what he's done. And that's good news, isn't it, for people like us who need to be forgiven. It's good news for anyone who needs to be forgiven. It's good news for those who are weighed down by their failures and their wrongdoings and their guilt. All your sins could be written down. All my sins. It'd be a big book, wouldn't it? And his blood would blot all of them out. It would take them all away. Gone. That's his powerful and effective word to you and I this evening. What does that mean? And what do we do with that? I think the first thing is this, we're to look back. Do you notice what verse 28 says? That Christ appeared at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin. Jesus' death outside the city walls of Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate almost 2,000 years ago is the Mount Everest of human history. It was the culmination of the ages. It was what everything had been leading up to that point. Do you need to be forgiven? Well, look back and let Jesus' death be your judgment day, where he bore the punishment for your sin. All done. All behind you. All in the past. Already written. Already done. Not lacking in anything. Breathe a sigh of relief to do that. Everything dealt with. And then we look forwards. And scripture here directs us to do that. Tells us that we can look ahead because Jesus will appear a second time. And when he comes again, it won't be to bear sins. You can't say, oh, I'll just get Jesus to deal with stuff when he comes back. No, that's not going to work. He's already come to die for sin. No, he will come to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Since the first century, Christian has been the name for people who trust in Jesus' death. It's a good name. Verse 28 says there's another name for people like that. They can also be called those who are waiting for Jesus. It's not so snappy. It takes a bit longer to say it. But isn't that helpful? What's your religion? What do you believe? I'm waiting for Jesus. That's who I am. That's what I'm about. Are you? Are you happily waiting for his coming? Because that's what's described here. He's coming to bring salvation for those who have already looked back and trusted in his death for them. Which means you can look forward to his coming. And isn't that good news in a time when people's lives seem so utterly rootless? For people living in an age where the Officer Jims and the Claudias are fearful of being known. To know that we can anchor ourselves behind us to Jesus' death and forward to a day that is coming, that all our hopes point forward to. Not to set our hope on a holiday or a promotion or a wedding or getting the pandemic behind us, but on Jesus' death for our forgiveness and on Jesus' return for our salvation. I think that's the kind of thing that makes a difference to the way that people live. Don't you? Have you seen it? Is there something about someone living for that? Peter in his letter says, or imagines the scenario, that someone will ask such people for the reason for the hope that they have, this forgiveness that they found in Jesus. What we're seeing here says that when someone asks you that, what do you say? Why do you have this hope and this forgiveness? We say, well, the blood of Jesus is why. And some might scorn that answer as really peculiar and really primitive. But honestly, in an age that offers no better answers for anyone, maybe this primitive path, maybe that has answers that all the progress of our society has failed to find. Maybe we should try saying it. And see what happens. And to let our own hearts be formed by this powerful and effective word that has come into force because Jesus died. And that says there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And that word means this. Means that Jesus says this to us. I shed my blood for your forgiveness. I shed my blood for your forgiveness, says Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a speaking God, and that you're not just whispering into the wind, but you speak powerfully and effectively. That these scriptures that we've had open here this evening are your word. They're the words of the one who spoke creation into being. And they're words that have come into force through the death of your Son. Please, would they be powerful and effective in our lives? And Father, thank you that they are words about the forgiveness that comes through the death of Jesus in our place. Oh, Father, might we believe it? Might we know what it is to be forgiven by you? Father, there's nothing like this in all this world. There's no hope like this that anyone's got. Give us fresh confidence in what Christ has done for us. Fill us with your Spirit to be courageous and bold in speaking of this to others, that however strange it might seem to our world, many might come to find the hope that is available and offered freely through the death of Jesus, your Son, in our place. Amen.